So we've been digging into a series called Unconditional this month. And this week, we wrap it up. We come to a conclusion. And the whole month, we've been talking about unconditional I love you. And today, as we wrap up the series, we're going to talk about the intimate nature of that statement, I love you, of those three words, how intimate those three words are. And so if you haven't been with us for this series, Unconditional, we started off the first week asking the question where God asked us the fundamental foundational question for all of our relationships, God, of where are you? That God is seeking to know, that God wants to know where we are in our hearts in relationship with him, and God is always seeking to know, where are you? The second question that we tackled for this series, Unconditional, was second week is, who are you? That God is always asking that question, who are you? Spiritually in your heart, who are you? And the third question, and we talked about this last week, is that God, and the question of, you know, where is the love? Where is the love? And that's always a fundamental question of intimate relationships. And it's a question in that relationship that we pose is, where is the love in this relationship? And last week we discovered that God showed us that where the love is that love is from God and comes from him, and he has loved us first. And so this week we wrap up our series, Unconditional. We talk about the intimate nature, those three words, I love you. I was a freshman at college. I was entering my spring semester, and I was studying religion and philosophy, and my phone rang. This is day before cell phones, so we actually had a phone in our dorm room, and we did not have cell phones. I am that old, and hopefully there are people in this room who can identify with me, and you remember when there weren't cell phones, and you remember when you had a phone actually in your dorm room, and you shared it with your roommates, and when that phone rang, right, you would usually like someone have to answer it, and then your roommate go, hey, Chad, it's for you, and, you know, you do that whole thing. And so the phone rang, and so my roommate jumped at it, and he thought it was a girl calling for a date. It wasn't, and he looked at me and went, hey, it's your dad. And so I went to the phone, and, hey, Dad, what's going on? My dad never calls me. He does better now. We've worked at it. Our relationship has grown over the years, but my dad used to never call me. And so if a dad called you at college, it was usually what? You know, if you got the dad call at college, what was it? Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Somebody's died. I screwed up. Something like that, right? I'm in trouble. So my dad calls. I said, hey, Chad, what? Yeah. He said, we got a family, and they want to send you to the Holy Lands on a mission trip. I was like, okay, great, great. He's like, they're going to build the school, and they need, you know, I used to work in building houses. He said, so they need a young guy to go and do concrete blocks and mix the mortar and all that stuff. I was like, I'm in, I'm in. So, you know, I want to do this mission trip to the Holy Lands, and my dad's like, great, great, great. This is a last-minute call here. This is what's happening, last-minute call. So my dad's like, okay, we'll try to get things squared away. We don't have much time. You got to work. You're going to have to work with your professors. Just tell your professors you're going to miss 2 weeks of classes, you know. And so got to work at that, and we got not much time here. We got to get things squared away. Okay, got that. So I'm squaring things away on my end of things. My parents are supposed to be squaring things away on their end of things, and it comes down to it. And those of you parents, have you ever tried to coordinate something with your student while they're at college? Have you ever tried to coordinate a small project, let alone a big project? Like, can you imagine coordinating with your student? Who has kids at college right now? You have kids at college? Can you imagine trying to coordinate an international trip with them with no cell phone and no email? No cell phone, no email, no texting, and we're trying to pull off a last-minute international trip. Who sees disaster written all over this picture? Disaster, right? No lie. It came down to the very last day. I'd never traveled out of country before, so what did I need? I needed a passport. What do you need to get a passport? I mean, you need some things, but what's the central document you need for a passport? Birth certificate. It was the very last day. I mean, it's 11:55 at night, and the buzzer's going to go off at midnight. It's the last day, and I needed to get that passport, and we needed my birth certificate. And I can't replay how all this happened, but it was bad. Someone dropped the ball somewhere. And I am freaking out, and my parents are freaking out. All we need is a birth certificate, right? And I'm at the passport office, and we've got to make this happen. This is back in the day. My parents had never looked for my birth certificate for years until we needed it that moment for the passport. My birth certificate was lost. They could not find it anywhere. I did not have a birth certificate. Now, you could not get a passport without a birth certificate. Not me. Minor, all that stuff. Wasn't traveling with my mom. You know, needed a birth certificate. Okay. How many of you have a birth certificate? How many of you have a birth certificate? Yeah, I thought that too. Are you sure you do? Are you sure? How many of you have children and you're sure they have a birth certificate at home? Are you sure? I would sure check if I were you. I would sure check. Don't assume. Don't assume. In South Korea, this is really interesting. In South Korea, when a child is born, they don't have individual birth certificates in South Korea. There's no such thing as an individual birth certificate. Rather, when a child is born, that child is added to their family's record. To their family's record. And think about that. No individual birth certificate. They are just added to their family's record. Their name is added to the record. This is common throughout the world, that when an individual is born, they are not recognized as an individual with an individual birth certificate such as us, but they're recognized as part of their family. The Ubuntu tribe in Africa, a child is only officially recognized as a person when that child is officially presented to the tribe, to the community. And once that child is presented to his or her community, their name is added to the tribe's name, to the tribe's record, and they become one. The Ubuntu principle is I am as an individual because we are as a community. It's similar to what Jesus shared. Jesus shared the same principle he was because of his Father when he said, I don't come in my own name. I come in the name of my Father. It's kind of like Jesus when Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I know none of you have ever said this, but maybe some teenagers would confess to saying this. And those of you who have had kids, maybe you say this or we're guilty of saying this. Has anyone ever had the expression, leave me alone, thrown at them? Anybody? Leave me alone. And not only has that been thrown at you, have you ever said that to somebody? Have you ever just looked at somebody and got to the point where you say, leave me alone? And like you mean it, right? You know, I don't know what it is about that statement. Now I do. That statement was thrown my way not too long ago. Leave me alone. It was thrown at me with such force and such indignation. And the person really meant it. And when they threw that my way, leave me alone, it just sucked the air out of me. Have you ever experienced that? Where you're trying to help somebody, where you're trying to guide them and nurture them and love them, and they look at you and they say, leave me alone. And you just feel like all life has just been sucked out of you. It's just such a draining, defeating statement. And I tried to grapple with that, and I tried to think about that, and I thought, man, you could say a lot of things to me most days, and you know, I can handle it. But I could not handle that statement from this person. Leave me alone. And I thought, well, I can't leave you alone. You know, and I thought about that. Why could I not leave that person alone? That person said, leave me alone. And why could I not leave that person alone? There's a biblical reason why I could not leave that person alone. You know, wouldn't you love to have a pastor in your house? Because every time something happens, your dad is, the pastor goes, there's a biblical reason that I cannot leave you alone. You know, what do you do with that? You know, biblically, I'm not allowed to leave you alone. You know, well, why not? Well, here's the biblical reason I cannot leave you alone. Yeah. But seriously, biblically, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God creates all this. And God creates Adam, and he looks at Adam. And in verse 18, it says, it is not good for man to be alone. We have a passage of scripture that we're going to read together. It's taken from the Message. Now, I know you have student Bibles, but this is taken from the Message. I like how the Message captures this segment of scripture. So I'm going to read it, and you can read along with me. I'm also going to say that in your bulletin, we have a section called Notes. And I invite you, get a pen, steal a pen, take a pen, whatever. But, you know, to write things down as we go along as well. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 says this. I think, yeah, we're going to be on the same page. You can easily enough see how this kind of thing works by looking no further than your own body. Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells. But no matter how many parts you can name, you're still one body. It's exactly the same with Christ. By means of his one spirit, we all say goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life in which he has the final say in everything. This is what we proclaimed in word and action when we were baptized. Each of us is now part of his resurrection body, refreshed and sustained at one fountain, his spirit, where we all come to drink. The old labels we used to identify ourselves, labels like Jew or Greek, slave or free, are no longer useful. We need something larger, more comprehensive. I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. A body isn't just a single part blown up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If foot said, "I'm not elegant like hand, embellished with rings, I guess I don't belong to this body," would that make it so? If ear said, "I'm not beautiful like eye, limpid and expressive, I don't deserve a place on the head," would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where he wanted it. But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is only because what you are part of. Enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and in its proper place. No part is important on its own. Can you imagine eye telling hand, "Get lost, I don't need you," or head telling foot, "You're fired, your job has been phased out"? As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic, and therefore necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. When it's part of your own body you are concerned with, it makes no difference whether the part is visible or clothed, higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor just as it is, without comparisons. If anything, you have more concern for the lower parts than the higher. If you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to full-bodied hair? Don't you love this translation? The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into exuberance. You are Christ's body. That's who you are. You must never forget this. I think of Gregory Nazianzen. He was a church, ancient church father, and he talked about this, about being integrated, being integrated as one, about being a body. He talked about that in the Trinitarian terms, and he says, "I cannot think of one without immediately being surrounded by the radiance of three. Nor can I discern the three without once being carried back to the one." You know, Cain's statement in Genesis 4:9, and if you want to turn there, Genesis 4:9 is a great text, and God is talking to Cain, and then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" All immorality, believe it or not, all immorality begins right there with that statement. That's where it begins, with Cain's question. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? The Good Samaritan. You know the story, right? The Good Samaritan and Jesus. And there's a bloodied man on the side of the road. Who's the Good Samaritan in that story? Us or Jesus? Jesus is the Good Samaritan in that story. And Jesus says to us in that story that we are one another's keeper. that we are our brother's keeper, that we look after one another, that that's what we do, that Jesus is the good Samaritan in that story, and Jesus is looking after another. You know, the statement of get away from me or leave me alone, or the statement I have no need of you. I thought about when I was reading this past week about this statement. The healthy can't say to the sick, I have no need of you. The learned can't say to the simple, I have no need of you. Those with money can't say to those without, I have no need of you. The strongest can't say to the weakest, I have no need of you. I can't say that to you, and you can't say that to me. Remember 1 Corinthians that we just read, that passage? Chapter 12, verse 26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together with it. That we are an integrated body, that we are together in this, that we are not alone, that we cannot be left alone. Ecclesiastes, it's a book of wisdom. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, Ecclesiastes, and I've got here, and this time, I'll invite you to read scripture with me, and I'll even give you the page number, and we're going to page 697. 697 for Ecclesiastes 4 for our passage. Chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Has no one to help him up. And then if you go to the book of Matthew, verse 18 through 20, if you go to chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus uses that Ecclesiastes term. He uses Ecclesiastes wisdom, and he makes it into a spiritual maxim when you go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. And Jesus says, now that's Ecclesiastes wisdom, but I want to take it past Ecclesiastes wisdom, and I want to make this a long-standing principle that where two or three are gathered, where two or three are gathered, in Matthew 18 and 20, that Jesus takes that Ecclesiastes bit of wisdom and he says, no. Where two or three are gathered. Now, how many of you have heard that expression in that scripture where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered? And that's commonly used now. That's commonly used. Like if we're supposed to have an event at church and nobody shows up but two or three of us, we go, well, you know, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered. If you're at a Bible study and only two show up, you go, well, you know, this is biblical. This is what Jesus said, where two or three are gathered. Right? That where two or three are gathered. It's talking about that Jesus says, yes, this is true, that where two or three are gathered, anything is better than one. There's no such thing as one. There's no such thing as doing this by yourself. There's no such thing as walking alone. Don't walk alone. But where two or three are gathered, Jesus begins to talk about us being the body of Christ, and he takes that and he says, never let there be one. Always make sure there's two, and hopefully three, because where they're gathered, that there is intimacy. That is where the body of Christ is taking place. That's what the body of Christ looks like. I began saying the unconditional our series, and it's called the unconditional I love you. And the three words I love you are intimate words, and that when we speak those, we need to speak those in the context of intimacy, and when we speak those, we need to long for God's intimacy. We're going to wrap up the series today, and we're going to make this really concrete. And we're not going to go off into this direction with intimacy, because intimacy is definitely relational, and it can go many paths, many directions. What we're going to talk about today is intimacy and what it means for a Christian, and despite whatever family situations we have going on, despite our relationship issues in our life, to put those aside just for a second and to focus on what intimacy, unconditional intimacy, really means, and you and I have to long for and want this intimacy. And so the first intimacy we're going to talk about today is intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. And that's where we're going to start with this. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it possible for you to love God with all of your heart? Is it possible for you to love God with all of your heart? Michael Jordan, when he played for the Bulls, we just celebrated his 50th birthday, by the way. But when he played for the Bulls, he went to renegotiate his contract because he was doing pretty good. And, you know, people said, hey, you might want to renegotiate the contract and make a little more money because you're doing pretty good for yourself. So Michael Jordan went to renegotiate the contract with the Chicago Bulls. And he did something that no NBA player had ever done before. And the way he wrote this contract changed the face of the game. And here's what Michael Jordan did. When he went to renegotiate, there was a clause in his negotiation, his contract. It's called for the love of the game, for the love of the game contract. And do you know what that means? That means that no owner, no NBA commissioner, nobody, no sponsor, Nike, nobody could tell Michael Jordan that he could not play the game of basketball. Michael Jordan put for the love of the game in his contract, and that meant he said, I play basketball whenever I want, wherever I want. I play basketball because I love basketball, and no one's going to keep me from doing what I love. It was called for the love of the game. It's interesting that the Chicago Bulls chaplain was talking to Michael Jordan one time. And here's Michael Jordan not professing faith, not professing to be a man of faith. Michael Jordan said this, if I can love the game of basketball with all of my heart, if basketball is my life, Michael Jordan said, I don't see how people couldn't love God with all their heart and with all their life. With all their life. Intimacy with God. Is it possible for you to love God with all of your heart? How is it possible for us to love God with all our heart? What does it look like to have intimacy with God? Sir Isaac Newton, now we're going to get a little scientific. Is anybody, Sir Isaac Newton was, yeah, there you go, 23. And by 23 years old, this guy had turned science upside down. His insights led to amazing discoveries in math and science, and he was a pretty good theologian too. But Sir Isaac Newton was just phenomenal in what he did. As his life progressed, people became more interested in him. And pretty soon there was a person, and she met with him, and she asked Sir Isaac Newton, she said, how were you able to discover and to do so many amazing things? And he paused, and he said, by always thinking upon them. By always thinking upon them. The second president of the United States, John Adams, working through his journals, they found a common occurrence through John Adams' journals. And this statement here is, he says, at home with my family, thinking, or at home, thinking. John Adams' journals, they say the word thinking is more prevalent in John Adams' presidential journals than any other president. Thinking. He was always thinking. When someone asks you what you're thinking about, you know, at work or whatever that, you know, family member, something like that. When someone says, what are you thinking about? Have you ever looked at them and just said, Jesus? I mean, have you ever done that? I mean, like, you know, you're at a coffee shop and someone looks at you or something. What are you thinking about? Jesus. You know? I mean, I was writing my sermon doing this, and I kind of like to, you know, run things past people. And I was asked that question before today and this past week. And what are you thinking about? Because I was off and just like a person said, Jesus. It was great. The person wasn't prepared for that. They're like, what? Really? You're thinking about Jesus? Yeah, I'm thinking about Jesus. I mean, yeah, thinking about Jesus. How do we experience intimacy with God? That sounds so mysterious, and it sounds like something only the religious can do. We experience intimacy with God by thinking about him. By thinking upon him. And how do you think about God? And how are you always thinking about God and thinking upon him? And I'm going to make this really basic, but it is so true. And here it is. The study of scriptures. When you and I study and read scripture, that is the highest form of intimacy with God. This is how we think about God. This is how we are thinking about him. This is how we are thinking about Jesus, is that when we study Scripture, that's the ultimate way to become intimate and to grow in intimacy with God. To study Scripture is not a commandment. It's not a commandment. It's not a mitzvah. Rather, it's an invitation to be ushered into God's presence. To be ushered in God's presence. We bought NIV student study Bibles here. One of the first things that we did not too long ago was we bought NIV student study Bibles not to come across as holy, not to come across as righteous as a church, but we bought these student study Bibles because it's one of my deepest convictions that the only way that you can grow in intimacy with God is by studying Scripture, by being in Scripture with God. And they're here. And if you don't have a good study Bible, I want to give you the invitation to receive this Bible as that study Bible to help you grow in intimacy with God. But you will be well served to have a student study Bible, to have any kind of study Bible with you that you can grow in intimacy with God. You know, when people are distant from God, when people are not growing spiritually, I don't care what stage of Christianity you're at, but when people are not growing in relationship with God, I always start with one of the questions of, are you in Scripture? Are you in Scripture? Are you reading God's Word? Are you in Scripture? And it sounds so basic, and it sounds so fundamental, but almost all the time in that conversation, that person will come to a point of confession and go, I haven't read my Bible. The only time I read my Bible is when I come to church on Sunday, Chad, but I haven't read my Bible. I don't even know where my Bible is. I think it's a kid, and there's just that conversation. And let me tell you something. If you want to grow in intimacy with God, because he wants you to grow in intimacy with him, you have to read and study Scripture to meditate upon his word in day and night. You're not going to experience intimacy with God without his word. It's just not going to happen. This is his gift to us, and this is his presence with us. And if we're really going to receive the love that he wants to give us, if we're really going to grow in intimacy with God, we have got to be in his word. When I meet with people who are growing spiritually and they are flourishing spiritually, and when they are growing in intimacy with God, they are almost always studying the Bible. They're almost always in Scripture. But they look at me, and here comes the question, and this question is, Chad, I'm studying Scripture, but I need something more. I need something more. And what this person, and those who flourish in their intimacy with God and spiritual growth, they are always looking for the next study Bible. And so one of the things I try to give people who are really growing and they want to keep growing is I try to give them another study Bible. I try to give them a new study Bible or refer to them a new study Bible. How about you? Are you growing in intimacy with God? Are you reading his word? And the second intimacy we have to talk about is just intimacy with Christ. We have to be growing in intimacy with Christ. This past week, I was with my four kids, and I had a conversation, and this particular person had one kid. And this particular person looked at me, and she said, I only have one kid, and I can't imagine dividing my love that much. She looked at me and said, I can't imagine dividing my love that much. I have one kid. How do you divide your love amongst four kids? And you know, right? You don't divide your love, do you? Parents, we don't divide our love. We multiply it, right? It's like looking at a dog owner who's got two dogs and saying, how do you divide your love? You don't divide. You multiply your love. You don't divide your love. You multiply it. And we have to grow in intimacy with Christ. And that when we grow in intimacy with Christ, we realize that the more that we grow in intimacy with Jesus Christ in Christ, the more love that we receive, the more love that we have. Poet James Fenton. I liked his works, and I read poet James Fenton. And I didn't know this until recently that James Fenton got tired of all poets and writers writing about being in love. He got tired about in love. And so instead of writing the expression in love, or instead of saying being in love, he wrote in Paris. In Paris. And I always thought, well, it's so odd when I read James Fenton's poems in Paris, and he substituted that. That's a note to me. You have 4 minutes. Okay. So, amazing how that came there. But James Fenton in Paris, you know, instead of saying in love, in Paris, we're supposed to say in Christ. In Christ. That we are in Christ with one another. That I am in Christ. You know, in the act of communion, when we come here and we grow in intimacy together, but we grow in Christ, in the act of communion, we come together in thanksgiving for both our life in Christ and our life together. And that's what we're going to do here with our worship. Here, right now, I'm going to invite you to stand. And I'm going to invite you to grow. To grow your life in Christ and to grow your life together as we worship.